Good morning, church. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And as you do, I thought it was quite appropriate, maybe even as a plug for Sunday school, if you do not attend Sunday school, let me encourage you to do so. The overlap out of Philippians 2 and then our text. And even last week when David preached or taught Sunday school, the overlap to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is quite astounding. It's always funny and interesting to me. How the Lord allows providentially those themes to intersect. You make your plans and you try to wield them as best you can with wisdom. But at the same time, it is God who ordains each of those steps. And so I'm going to read Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 for us. And then I'm going to actually pray Philippians 1 to start our text, which will fit very well with the Philippians 2 passage. The author of Hebrews here writes in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He's leading and saying this is how God operated. His modus operandi has always been to self-disclose Himself through the prophets as one of the main means in the Old Testament. But now, in these days, this is what the author is saying, everything has been pointing to the final amen, which is the Son, right? And so he writes here, whom He appointed, heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so as we begin, the theme that I've been trying to lay out from the text, the big idea, has been the truth that everyone pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ, who makes the Father fully known. We do not need further revelation from God. It's what Jesus says in His Gospel. If you have seen Me, what does He say? You have seen the Father. No father-son relationship. All right, Pastor David and Jack cannot make this statement. There are similarities between the two, but they are very different. And that's the reality. There is no apples-to-apples comparison. But when it comes to the divine Son, who has incarnated and took on flesh and walked among us, when you have seen Him, the author here begins and says, you have seen the Father in all His fullness. And as we've been unpacking this reality, I want to pray for us, Philippians 1, 9 and through 11, which really will lay out the application of the second section of this text that we've been walking through. And so let's pray together, and let me pray this passage for us. Father, as we begin our time in the Word, our desire is, as Paul writes the Philippians, as the author of Hebrews here does so aptly for us, our need is to not only enter relationship with the Father through the Son, but to know the Son. And so our prayer is that our love may abound more and more, that our knowledge and our discernment would be approved by You, that it would be both excellent, pure, and blameless until the day of Christ. And our desire is that until that day, as we continue to increase in our knowledge of You, may we be filled with the fruit of the righteousness of Christ that comes through Him alone. May we live to the glory of God. May we know the Father who has made Himself known through His Son. And may we live to please Father, Son, and Spirit alone. Use Your Word by Your Spirit and direct us to see the splendor and the beauty of Christ, that we would live to the Father who's worthy of all of our life's praises, resources, every circumstance, suffering, hardship, and victory. May it all be a means that points us to find our joy in Father, Son, and Spirit alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the author here in Hebrews, as we've been walking through the text, has again been laying out the truth that everyone pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ who makes the Father known. There have been two realities from this text that I've been laying out for us. Last week, In verses 1 through 2, it was a simple truth that our God speaks and that our God has spoken. That's verse 1 and 2. That's the truth that we just sang about. I love that new hymn by City of Light, Yet Not I. And I love it for those first two statements that are made, right? What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. We are not waiting for the fuller revelation, as maybe even some cults would say. Oh, your Old Testament and your New Testament is sufficient, but insufficient. You need a fuller revelation. And church, to that we would say, hogwash. The epitome of all that we needed, everything that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3:15, is finding its full culmination and its fullness in the person of the Son. And as we have been unpacking a little bit from Hebrews, without getting into all the details, because I'm only with you for two Sundays, this is a group of believers later on in the text that the author will say have gone through some form of hardship. And actually, by the grace of God, they have come through that hardship fairly well. But on the other side, they're wondering what it will look like to continue to follow this one who is called the Christ. And if they do, what will it cost them? But before the author of Hebrews goes into all of the imperatives that come at the latter half, he preaches a magnificent Christological sermon that will expand through multiple chapters to declare the excellencies of who the Father, the Son in particular, is, and the glory of how they are at work. And so he begins in these first four verses encapsulating all the reality of not only who the Father and the Son are, but how they have disclosed themselves throughout human history to make themselves known. And so there we see in our text that our God speaks and that our God has spoken. He says there, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son in the eschaton, in these latter days in which we're waiting for the day of the Lord to come. For all to be culminated and find its fullness in all of its reality in the Son. He has spoken through this one. And so he starts at the very onset and lays out the truth that this has always been who our God is. Now what's interesting and why I want to kind of tie this text applicationally to what he's doing in the passage, but also to your life and to mine, is because when you come to Christ, it's oftentimes, even as we talked about in Sunday school, like you're trusting someone that you're just starting to get to know. Isn't that true? No matter how much knowledge you have had about God through the Scriptures, when you come to Christ and you're given life and relationship in Him, it is a beginning of sorts, is it not? There's a progression in which the knowledge here transfers into the heart affection here. So I've been married to my wife for 25 years. I have known Sarah for 27 years. And at the very beginning, I thought, when we got married, like, this is the apex of love. Like, I'm a passionate man. I do not do things half-hearted. Like, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I got that one down. I love eating to the glory of God. Like, it is not hard. Like, there have been some South African lamb that I've had this week, and I ate it to the glory of God. Right? Like I'm one who just puts all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength into things. Like, if I don't have hobbies, but if I pick up something, I'm the guy who goes and buys everything I need for it to be able to do it. Like, I'm that guy. And I thought at the very onset of my relationship with Sarah, like, how could I possibly love her more? 25 years later, I look back and I'm like, you're a moron. Like, what did you know? You knew nothing. Because there is the reality of how God has made us. As we enter into relationship, not just with Him, but with others, there's a knowledge that grows. But that knowledge is not just to have facts about people or God here. It is to move the heart that has been made new. It is to move the heart to be able to be stirred. Like, there are certain activities that my wife loves that I absolutely detest. I am the guy who, when we go shopping, if I buy something, I will not return it, even if it doesn't fit. I'm that guy. And my wife loves me so much and she knows me. So you know what? After 25 years or over the course of that time, you know what we do now? She goes and buys clothes, brings them home, lets me try them on. And because she knows me and loves me, when it doesn't fit, she will take it back. But it's reciprocated because I love my wife. And she doesn't love shopping like she used to, but she loves shopping at times. And there are times throughout the year where I will spend 3, 4, 5 hours in a day and just go shopping with her. I'm literally the bag holder. I actually will go to the rack and I will find things for her. And as she's in the change room, say, try this on. Now, why did that change? It's not because I like the activity. The knowledge moved my heart to love her well. Her knowledge of me moves her heart to love me well. This is what the author does at the beginning. He lays out at the very onset of the book of Hebrews, and instead of running to the suffering and making an apologetic as to why they must not abandon Jesus, he goes to the heart of the matter in 4 verses. And in summation, he links everything he's going to say in the entirety of the sermon in capsule form. And he reminds these individuals who have turned from their old ways and the old covenant, some kind of Jewish kind of background that they had, to find their fullness in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. You see why maybe this was on my mind when I was thinking of what to preach at New Covenant Baptist Church. And so as we come to this text, this is what the author has been doing. He's laying out the reality that you are not to come to Christ and then move beyond him. But rather, you are to understand who he is. And as God has spoken in his finality through the Son, he wants you to deepen your walk with him and to grow in your knowledge of him. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. I think it's a very helpful statement. And then he illustrates it by C.S. Lewis and the Prince Caspian story. He says that an ever-expanding soul encounters an ever-expanding Christ. Is that true? Because maybe I come to this text and you're like, oh, come on, Pastor. We're not like a church plant. We know all about Jesus. I hope you're not coming to the text like that. He uses the illustration where he speaks of the truth of how God has spoken. He uses C.S. Lewis's memorable portrayal of the growing Christian experience of an ever-enlarging Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly in Prince Caspian. Remember, Lucy is caught up in her spiritual quest, he writes. She saw the lion, Aslan, Christ shining white and huge in the moonlight. Remember, the other children don't follow. Like, Lucy should have done what was right. Just go, follow the lion. But as she sees him in the moonlight, in a burst of emotion, eventually she does meet up with him. And in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushes to him. She buries her face in the rich silkness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath was all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. And remember the words? He says to her, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." Remember, she was already in Narnia earlier. "That is because you are older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are," she says. "I am not." Right? God doesn't grow. "But every year you grow," he says, "you will find me bigger." Before the author of Hebrews ever runs to the suffering and addressing the difficulty that the individual believers were facing, I am thankful by inspiration, he runs first to Jesus. He gives us a big picture of our big God, our big Christ, who is actively at work. And so he again reminds us, we've talked through the first point, the first reality in verses 1 through 2, that our God always has been speaking, but he has spoken in finality through the Son. And so here, we've laid that truth out for us. Peter O'Brien, let me just summarize it this way, says it this way in verses 1 and 2. He says, "The addressees began their pilgrimage of faith well when enlightened by the gospel. enduring suffering and caring for other suffering for Jesus' sake. At the time of the writing, however, he says, some were in danger not only of abandoning the Christian gathering in chapter 10, but also of renouncing their confession of trust in Christ and his atoning blood, chapter 6. The sermon, he argues throughout, that Jesus and his redemptive work surpasses and replaces the means of atonement and access to God, the sanctuary and the sacrifices commanded in the law given to Moses. This argument seems to imply that the hearers were inclined to look to the institution of Judaism for assurance of God's forgiveness, as well as for relief from their persecution. The author, again, I wrote here, who knows the recipients personally, has personal interest in the audience and their walk of faith. Even though circumstances are difficult, and it might seem easier to go back to the old ways, he calls them to stay the course and to look to Christ alone. Can you relate to that this morning? Like, if you've been saved for any amount of time and you've been in the church, you have family and loved ones, maybe even in your immediate family. You have those that are close friends that you have walked through much of life with, and they're no longer sitting to your left or to your right any longer. And it's not because they've moved away. It's because they have continued to take their eyes off of Christ and put their eyes on everything else. And as the author here in Hebrews will say, if you don't keep considering him, you'll start to drift. And if you keep drifting, guess what will happen? Eventually, you'll fall away. And so here the author writes to his audience, and he calls them to continue to remind themselves of the supremacy of Christ, the goodness of God to make himself known, and the ultimate apex of his revelation that has come through the Son. But the second reality he speaks of is not just that our God speaks and that our God has spoken, but in verses 3 to 4, I want us to see here this simple truth, that there is none like our Jesus. It's kind of, in our English, it breaks in such a way that we can think that there's a break between 2 and 3. But there is a continuation, and I think the New King James does a good job here, actually even better than the ESV, when it goes and it says this: God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And our little word, that participle there, who being the brightness of his glory. That language there kind of carries that language on as to who Jesus is. And that's really what we're unpacking. Who is this Christ that no one else is like? Here in the language of the text, he uses the language who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. He lays out for us the brilliance of who Christ is. The ESV translates it this way: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Verse 3 begins to unpack not just the supremacy of Christ, which he has laid out earlier, but now he moves into who Jesus is. Who is this one who makes the Father fully known? Who is the apex that the prophets of old have always been pointing to? Who is the Son that is the fullness of God made flesh? He says that he is the radiance of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The language, the radiance of the glory of God, speaks to the fact that this is one who is radically unique. This expression, who being the brightness of his glory, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only used here. And it's used about the Son. Now, it's going to be interesting. Let me just put this in here because I won't have time, I'm sure, when I get to the end. When the author starts to speak of the highest of creation, angels, he again is making a statement here when he makes this truth about the Son, that that's not even given to those angelic beings. It's only to this one. The language here, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the language radiance is this participle, who is the radiance of the glory of God, carries the idea that the Son reflects the glory of God. Why? Because he is God. It's a present participle, which speaks to the fact that this is a timeless truth. You could put it this way: he who was, still is. Right? Like, think about that. Do you recognize who Jesus is? Like, He is the one who shared eternity in eternity past before all of creation with the Father. And when He took on flesh and He humbled Himself and when He stood before those that He came to seek and to save, though He was humiliated, though He was not in His full glory in that state in His incarnation, He still radiated the fullness of God in His flesh. That's what the author here is saying. This is who your Christ is. He's the one who shares glory with the Father from the beginning. Jesus is the brightness, or the one who shines as the eternal Son, and He continues to shine the light of God as God, is what the author is saying. This is rich truth. Like, again, if you put suffering in your own circumstances first, you won't see the brilliance of who the Son is. And for young believers, they needed this reminder. The process in God's operation is the other way around. See God for who He is and how He has revealed Himself through His Son, and then look at the rest of life in lieu of who He is and who He has made you. That's what He's saying. He's laying this truth out for these believers to understand. The word there, radiance, in our English, carries the idea of reflection, or even the language of outshining, emphasizing the manifestation of God's glory, as one individual says. He says, this author, Schreiner says, reflection becomes radiance, and radiance is what is reflected. It's what we read earlier in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was what? The light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a hymn called Hope of the Ages, I think, that encapsulates this truth well. The first verse reads this way: the prophets had glimpsed, and the angels had watched with awe, the unfolding plans of our faithful, redeeming God. What they long for, we have seen. What was promised, we believe. Hope of the ages. Isaiah's great light. Abraham's offering, blessing of Jacob, Judah's might. Hope of the ages, David's true son. Desire of nations, promised salvation. God with us. Church, you and I are not waiting for this one called Messiah to come. He has already come. And He is making the Father fully known to you and I through Himself. That's the truth of the text. Think of being the nation of Israel, like I said last week, waiting in Egypt in bondage, making bricks. When will Messiah come? Who is Messiah? Think over and over again. Even as Moses comes to deliver them and they're brought out of bondage, would there not be the temptation to go, is this the one? And as great as Moses is, it wouldn't take long to go, nope. Think of Adam and Eve at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 after they sin and they're cast out of the garden. And in chapter 4, you remember God made a promise in 3:15 that there would come one who would have his heel bruised as an offspring, right? By the serpent, but he would ultimately crush the head of the snake. Can you imagine in chapter 4 when Cain is born? You remember what they say? We have gotten a son from the Lord. You remember this? They're in essence not just making a declaration that I got a boy. It's like the gender reveal type of things that we do. But they're not just saying we have a boy. They're like, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one that God promised. Adam, you and I, we messed it up. But there's coming an offspring, and we have a son from the Lord. And what does Cain do? He kills his brother. Well, that's not the one. Well, how do you know? They're both, like, one's cursed, the other's dead. And then the next one comes along and they're like, okay, he's not it either, but we're going to keep waiting. Do you understand what the author of Hebrews is saying, church? We're not waiting. We're not sitting here wondering who will make the Father fully known.
The pages of Scripture and the coming of the Son has already declared the truth that we can know the Eternal Father through this Eternal Son. He's the radiance. He's the one who reflects the glory of God. In His face, you see the face of God. That's the point. And so again, before we get to suffering and hardship and trials, aren't you glad that He gives us a big picture of God in Christ? He goes further and He doesn't just say who being the brightness of His glory, but He says He's the exact or the express image of His person. In the ESV, it translates it the exact imprint. It could be translated the very stamp. By His very nature, Jesus is God. In person, essence, and in substance is the idea. He represents God fully to those of us who desire and are made able to know Him. One author says that the word here used for stamp is the word for a die or an engraving. It is highly expressive, since a stamp on a wax seal will bear the same image as the engraving on the seal. This is again what the author here is saying. He's saying that if you and I continue to search the Scriptures and see Christ for who He is, we will be able to behold the wonder, not just of Christ, but the wonder of who the Father is. That's what he's saying. This is why you read your Bible. And I remember being a young man, coming to Christ at the age of 8, and just trying to have the discipline of reading my Bible every day and praying. Remember those days? Some of you are in those days. It is worth the duty of disciplining yourself now to get in God's Word. Okay? I promise, guys, kids, it's worth it. But if you are 30, 40, 50, and you've been saved for any amount of time, and it's still duty, and at times I get that it will be, but if it is not translated and moved to delight, you're doing something wrong. And there are so many times when I'm studying Scripture, not just for sermons, but even as I'm just studying my own Bible time. And I oftentimes will read my Bible very early in the morning because I'm an early to bed, early to rise kind of guy. And there's times when the others will start to flood into the office and I'm reading my Bible and somebody will just knock to say hi or they'll have a quick question or they'll open my office door. And many a times I've been caught just in tears. And they're like, "Pastor, are you okay?" But yeah, just reading. Jesus is amazing. Like, why would He love me? I hope again, church, Christianity has not become so old hat. And the truth of the text of Scripture when Christ is proclaimed is not old hat. That you're like, yeah. Let's go to deeper things. Jesus is the deeper thing. Here in the text, He's laying out for us that if you and I are to know the Father, we will only be able to do so by the pages of Scripture, as Jesus has promised in John's Gospel, by the Spirit of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The author goes on and he doesn't just again say that He is the brightness of His glory, that He's the express image of His person, but what does He do as this one who is the glory of God reflected and the exact imprint or stamp of God's person? He upholds all things by the word of His power. This is what Christ continues to do. Again, the ESV puts it this way. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You know, we as, again, believers understand that Genesis 1 reminds us that when our God speaks, things happen, right? And in essence, this is what the author here is referring to. This Christ who earlier He speaks will inherit all things because He made all things. Is also the one who's doing what? He's sustaining it. The language of sustaining carries the idea of caring for. Let me use an illustration to help you with this. Think of the language of ownership, when you own something. Okay, so some of you own cars, nice cars. Like some of you are like me. You just drive a car because it gets you from point A to point B, right? You don't care what grade of fuel, as long as there's fuel that will get you from point A to B. Some of you are different. You're into like really nice cars. You care if there's a scratch or a ding. Like, I'd rather get a new car and then put some dings in it so I don't have to worry about it. Like, I'm that guy, right? Who cares? Just buy a used car. Some of you guys are into tools. You're builders. You buy tools that are specifically crafted, maybe for hand whittling wood. Some of you are artistic. Right? Like painting, paint by color is about as well as I can paint. Right? You know, you put the little dab of water in your little dish, and then you go, okay, all the ones are blue. Like, that's about as well as I can paint. But some of you are masterful at some artistic ability. Right? And so you buy special tools, or you have special things as the owner of those things. Now, have you ever experienced someone who does not own those things coming to you and asking if they could borrow something? Right? Ownership, if properly handled, means care. Right? It's yours. Like, my dad was the kind of man who never let us borrow anything from anyone. He was like, do not borrow it. But if you absolutely must borrow it, bring it back better than when you took it. I used to be the pastor who lent out my books. I don't lend out books anymore. I've had too many of you who are not owners. And I've had too many people in the congregation who say, Pastor, can I borrow that book? And that book comes back in shambles. Like, I'm the guy who reads my books. Like, when my children inherit my books someday, they're going to get a pristine edition. I read it so carefully. It almost looks like I haven't read if there weren't tabs in it. I'm that guy. There's lots of reasons as to why, because my dad was the guy who creased the book and bent the book, and I cannot stand that. Okay? Lots of reactions to that. But my point of what I'm saying here in the text is that when you're the owner, there's a care for the thing that you own. And this is what he's saying about Christ. He's saying if he inherits all things as the Son, if he made all things as Creator, would he also not be the one who God appointed to be able to sustain everything that he has made and care for it? Now, why is that important? Because he's going to get to it later in the text, where the author is going to say, you have been stewarded much difficulty. Read chapter 10 later. The difficulties that they're facing, in essence, by starting here, the author is saying, they are nothing. Like, if Jesus cares for his creation and sustains it, that which he made, he cares for it. Would he not care for you? Would he not care for me? And what's the answer to that question? Yes! Right? And he's not just going to speak of ownership, but he will speak later on of the fullness of who this Christ is and who we have been made in him. We are those that have been transferred from a kingdom of darkness, and we have been made heirs, joint heirs with Christ. But before he ever gets there, he tells us of who this Christ is. This is the Christ that you serve. There is none like him. NCBC, don't move on. Don't move on. Deepen further by the word of truth and by the Spirit of God, and know this Christ who has made himself knowable to you. For he who maintains all things, and he does so by the power of his word, is able to work on your behalf and to continue to sustain you and I. And so the author again points to the splendor of who this Christ is. But he doesn't stop there. It's like a good infomercial. Wait, there's more. There is. Look at what he says at the end of 3. After he says all things, he and upholds all things by the word of his power, he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As the author continues to speak and speak of the splendor of who the Christ is and how he is the one not only who will inherit all things, who's made all things, who will sustain all things, he then reminds them through the simple phrases in verse 3 of the work that he did in his incarnation. He purged our sins. This language of purging, you know. It's this language of expunging. It's this language of making full purification for the sins that humanity is not only committed, but the sin in which by nature they have and possess, and that which separates them from a holy God. The author here says that by this Son, he is the one who one time offered himself up, how many times? Later he'll say it. Like over and over again. Why is Jesus better than the Levitical priesthood and the offerings? Because you have to keep doing it over and over again.
Like, there are times as pastors, I'm sure Pastor David would echo this, but I know as a pastor, there's times I'm tired of being a pastor because it feels so very mundane. Like, people come in, it's exciting at first, like they're babes in Christ, you help them grow, right? Stop sucking the bottle, eat solid food, grow in maturity, right? But then guess what you get to do again? You reboot and you start again. You know what it's like? It's kind of like a grandparent who gets grandchildren back ushered into their house, and they can't be grandparents, they have to be parents. And there's a redundancy to the Christian life. There's a redundancy to pastoral ministry. But there's nothing as redundant as being an Old Testament priest. Can you imagine? All the time. The blood smell. Like, sometimes I'll go work somewhere, and my wife will be like, "Oh, you smell so bad, go shower." Can you imagine how they would have smelt? Offering those sacrifices over and over and over again. And yet the author here speaks of the Son, and he goes, unlike that Old Testament and Old Covenant way, this Son, when He came, when this Son made the Father fully known, He went up one time and He purged your sins. This is the one you're to look to. But after He has done that, that's not all He did. Because the author will continue and say what? And it's often a office and a function of Christ that we give some token application to, but it's actually at the forefront of Hebrews in chapter 1. What did Jesus do after He purged our sins upon the cross? He died, was buried, and rose again, which is all inferred there. What does the author go to next? He is now where? Seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is the function of Christ in His session. You know what this language carries? It carries the language of something being accepted and fully accomplished. I'm a father of five, and I understand this. Because there are times when I tell my kids, to this Saturday is my Saturday. Like, I know you think it's your Saturday. You get a lot of Saturdays. This Saturday is mine. Part of that has to do with ownership, right? Or at least stewardship. God has given these five children to me, right? Okay? And so, most of the time, they comply. And I put them to work, and one time I think of a patio project that we had. My father-in-law came, who was the expert to help us, and we had to do a bunch of stuff. And all of us are working diligently. The firstborn son, the secondborn son is working hard. Oh, wait, I guess that works for you today. Okay, and then, but the third son. Like, every time I turn the corner, he's gone. I'm like, third son, where are you? Right, and I go in, and he's like, "Oh, I had to just go to the bathroom." Huh. But you know what? Even worse than the third son is the fourth son. The fourth son, at least the third son, I recognize that he wasn't there. Oftentimes, because he's the fourth son, I don't even realize he's not there. Until one of the boys says, "Where's this son?" Right? They often rat their brother out, right? And what they want to do is they want to go inside, they want to play their PlayStation, they want to sit, they want to relax, they want to be done. That's this language here, in a negative sense. But the point of what the author here is saying is that this Christ, who was sent by God as the one who will inherit all things, who made all things, who sustains all things, who makes the Father fully known, when He purged our sins upon the cross, God not only accepted Him upon His resurrection and ascension, but He sat where no one else is allowed to sit. This one purged our sins, sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He finished the work that no one else in all of human history, from Genesis 3 on, could fully accomplish. You see how this is so masterful? Because if the audience of Hebrews moves beyond Jesus, it is more than them just moving beyond Jesus. They're moving beyond the source of eternal life, both in the day to come. But as Pastor reminded us, even in Sunday school, eternal life now in Christ. Church, it is so imperative for us to understand this, that this Son is the one that we are to look to and deepen our walk in. He is the one that all of human history will move to, that as even Psalm 2 laid out for us, but Psalm 10 will be later cited, where the Father will put everything at the feet of the one who sits at His right hand, and all of His enemies will be made His footstool. So applicationally, as we even think through this text, let me just start with the obvious. You and I
are not given permission, nor do we function in person as the one who rightly should sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That seat is already taken, and praise God for that. Jesus, after accomplishing everything that the Father had willed for him to do, not only sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but the one who is the Majesty on high, the Father, fully accepted his work. Cockrell says it this way. He says, "The Majesty on high is a reverential way of exalting God and thus also of emphasizing the supreme greatness of the Son's position. The pastor has composed this sermon in order to keep his hearers focused on this exalted Son as the only one adequate to sustain them in their faith." That's the rich beginnings and the introduction to the truth of who Christ is. And what's curious is at the end of 4, or in verse 4, the author adds this little bit that you're like, what? Because verse 1, 2, and 3 seem like it would be a good introduction and stop there, right? But then verse 4 is added. "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." I think actually it may seem odd in our English to add that little bit, but it makes a whole lot of sense of what the author is going to do. "For he will begin with the superiority of the angels as messengers of God, and he will continue to take the things that were shadows throughout the Old Testament to say, I know angels are great, but Jesus is the better. I know the Levitical system is great, but Jesus is the better. I know Moses is great, but Jesus is the better. Everything that your heart has been waiting for and longing find their amen and fullness in Christ alone." And so the author here in the introduction adds that verse in verse 4. "For it was angels," the simple word meaning messengers, "that God used in the old covenant to make his will, his purposes, and his message known." Think back, even as we look in our Old Testament, we see it. Even in the Garden of Eden, when the Adam and Eve are cast out because of their sin, the angelic beings are the one who are doing the will of the Father to not allow those sinners back into the garden that is perfect. Think as time moves on and as Moses is given the law of God. Think at different points, even with Isaiah the prophet, when the angelic hosts are declaring not just the excellencies of who God is, but the coming of the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem. Think of Mary in the New Testament, who is favored among all women. And an angel, Michael, comes and declares to her the truth of the coming of the one who would save his people from their sins. And as we'll read later on in Hebrews, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, look at what the author says. He says, "Therefore, we must give the most earnest or more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And look what he says in 2, chapter 2, verse 2. "For if the word spoken through who? Angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God, who bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." In essence, he's going to say later on that the angels are good. They're still good. They still function as God wills for them to function. But the angels are nothing compared to the Son. If the angelic message was reliable, how much more the revelation and the words and the actions of the Son who makes the Father fully known? I think that's really what he's doing. Again, reminding us in this text that everyone pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Christ who makes the Father fully known. As we started our time together and we sang, "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give." You and I are reminded that we have everything that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus.
that if He truly is the fullness of God made flesh. This applies to us in several different ways. Let me give you a couple applicational points as we end our time together. The first application that comes through this text, even as we think of the order in which God operates. Just like He did in the life of Christ, He did not skip over any steps, did He? The eternal Son became the incarnated Son. The incarnated Son lived and then went to the cross to purge our sin. He purged our sin, and after His resurrection and ascension, He sat at the right hand of the Father. The application I want you to process with me this morning, the first one is this. Do we oftentimes feel like we should skip some of the process? Well, I know everyone else needs that. Like, people have to go through suffering. Suffering enables us to share in Christ's suffering. But I'm going to try to do everything I can with my money, with my time, with other people to skirt suffering, to bypass the process. There is no crown without the cross. Even as the Son did not immediately obtain a name given to Him by God without going through what God had stewarded to Him, it is true for you and I. If you are over the age of 40, 45, there are patterns by which you have tried to deal with the trials of life. By which I have tried to deal with the patterns or the trials of life. If you, in your 20s and 30s, try to escape through addictional things, even escape through work or just disconnecting, don't be surprised that in your 40s you're not looking to Christ and you're continuing to use those same patterns. So it's a warning there for the young people. Set good patterns. Let the Word by the Spirit of God point you to Christ. When hardships hit, may they not be just, oh my! Like, complaining is so easy, is it not? I've only been in your wonderful country for matters of weeks. And I cannot tell you how fast and the temptation that comes. Like, you guys call this thing summer. This is not summer to a Minnesotan. This is death. And it's so easy for those words to just come out of my mouth. But if I look to Christ, I steward even this incessant heat with a different type of stewardship. I use the good means of a pool. I sit inside Pastor David's car and I turn on the AC to level 4. And every time he comes in and I forget to turn it down, he's like trying to blow dry his hair. It's a good means of grace to use that air conditioning. That's what it's there for. And so, again, it gives different perspective. Right? Like, I was preaching in the latter section in Hebrews, and I said to my people, I said, some of the ladies in this church perpetually have their 29th birthday. Like, we're talking about solid food and milk. And I said to them, you're not perpetually 29. I'm sorry. Right? You have to continue to progress. And I think oftentimes we're like that. We want to, like, stop at a certain point. But if you truly want to grow, and you truly want to look at life and live life for the glory of God, you will look to Christ by the Word, and you will see Him for who He is, and you will continue to grow in your knowledge of Him. And He will regulate the sufferings that oftentimes come our way. The second application I want to leave you with is this. God faithfully enables us to see beyond what is right in front of us. He doesn't just steward the past to us and our present, but He even stewards to us the unknown future. But by knowing this one who is our Christ, who has made Himself known by the Word and by the Spirit of God, though the unknown future is unknown to us, we know the intentional loving God who through Christ Jesus, who was with us in the past and is even now with us in our present, will be the same one who will be with us in the unknown future. At 45, it becomes far more real than it used to be at 25. I have a son who just got married and left the home. I have another son going off to college. I never really worried and struggled with worry with my kids. It's different when they're gone. At 45, the Lord says, oh, there were other areas I needed to sanctify you. You weren't prepared and ready, but now I'm going to let these fears grip you. 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up and you're like, oh my word, what's going on? What is he doing? Is he safe? We have all these apps to track them, right? Did they make it there okay? The unknown future is better looked through the lens of an ever faithful God who in Christ Jesus has always accomplished all things that they desire for their intended good and for their glory. The call of the text is in essence saying, as I wrote here, he who did not spare his own son, why will you and I often not trust him? Was he not intentional with his own son who purged our sins upon the tree, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father? Can you not entrust your finances? Can you not entrust your relationships? Can you not entrust your children, your parents, one another, to this one who's ever faithful? And so again, I go back to that song, Hope of the Ages, that I cited earlier. Let me quote this and end. The authors again write this in one of the latter verses. All hail the one now revealed to the world, in Bethlehem born to a young virgin girl. Lamb without blemish, yet cruelly betrayed, who cried, it is finished, and rose from the grave. The Father's great gift and the proof of his love. Hope of the ages, our God here with us. The text is in essence saying, our God always keeps his word through the word, W, right? Capital W. The call of the text is asking, you want proof? Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, aid us. Aid us because we are a people who are so very quick to move on from Christ and to somehow try to find sufficiency in ourselves. You have made yourself fully known through your Son. As New Covenant saints, we are on this side of the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the seating. We know that Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And yet, Father, we move on and we try to control circumstances as if it is up to us that we are the masters of our fate, the masters of our own destiny. How foolish. How much better for us to steward all things by your kind hand as a means to be utilized not for our own advancement of our own name, our own companies, our own businesses, our own churches, for our own namesake, for it will come to naught. How far better for us to steward them as a means by your good hand, to steward them wholly unto you, to look to Father, Son, and Spirit alone by the Word. And so I pray, Father, for NCBC. I pray that you would raise up from among them continually men and women who not only fear you, but know you through the Son. That they would be individuals that allow their mind and their heart that have been made new in Christ to move them to use every part of their being, every moment of their time, every stewardship of their resources, every stewardship of their relationships, not for selfish gain, but Father, to make the Father known through the splendor and the beauty of Jesus, he who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. May we be conduits here, both in Johannesburg, in Orchards, and Father, as you have us in Prior Lake, Minnesota, may we make Christ known both not again just in word, but in deed and truth. May it be seen not just by the outsiders out there, the unredeemed who need Christ, but may it be seen inside our church. May it be seen inside our homes. And may the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ be made visible as we are conformed into his image day by day. And may all of it redound
to your praise. Build continually by your kindness, as you have been doing, your church here, NCBC, for your name's sake. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.